But we're in Acts, so Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 1 to 41. So Acts 2, 1 to 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirits in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for those words that we have just heard, words that were preached 2,000 years ago, words that led to 3,000 people being added to your people, to your church. Lord, we recognize that the man who stood there to preach those words was in many ways an ordinary man who had received the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, as we hear these words re-preached, as it were, this afternoon, that you would be at work in us by your Holy Spirit, applying these words to our hearts, encouraging us, building us up, feeding us on your word, challenging us as well. For your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we're in a series here at Redeemer Church, working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, or as I've said a couple of times already, the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus, because that's really what we're reading here. The Acts of Jesus is risen and reigning, and this is what we're seeing in the pages of Acts. And this is where we've got to. So keep your Bible open there, Acts 2, 1 to 41. Now, directly opposite the BBC headquarters in Langham Place in London is a church that you may or may not have heard of called All Souls, Langham Place. And their former pastor, John Stott, had this to say about the Holy Spirit. He said, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." Now, he's absolutely right, isn't he? Let me just read that last bit again. "As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." Our passage this afternoon is Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church by the risen Lord Jesus, bringing life, bringing salvation, and empowering the church for the mission to take the good news of Jesus to the world. Now, in one sense, what we're looking at this afternoon, this event of Pentecost, is unique. Just like Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, it is a unique, unrepeatable event in that sense. It's what was promised in the Old Testament, that the Savior would come, the Messiah would come, and then the Spirit would be poured out on all God's people. It's also what Jesus himself promised would happen to his disciples. If you take a look back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we'll see where Jesus himself promised that this would happen. So Acts 1, verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So in a few days is, of course, what we're reading about here, the day of Pentecost. So in that sense, it's a unique event, an unrepeatable event. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that's what happens here in our passage this afternoon. They receive power and they begin to be those witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we see that unfolding throughout the rest of the pages of the book of Acts. But the mission that we have as the church today is really a continuation of the same mission that began there in many ways on this day of Pentecost. So you know the kind of relay race analogy I've used a couple of times. Some of you are probably sick of hearing it by now, but you know, in a relay race, you have the baton, you run a bit, you pass on the baton to the next person, you run a bit, pass it on. Well, the baton of what began here on that day, as it were, the message, the same message is passed on and on and on and on, and that we've now got that in our hands to take, as Lee was sharing earlier, to take to those around us, the same message in the power of the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit. As we thought about last week, you and I are utterly dependent on the same Holy Spirit today. We need the same Spirit to bring us life and to give us salvation. We need the same Holy Spirit to empower us to take the same message to those around us. And we need the same Holy Spirit to bring life and salvation to them as they hear with their ears that message, to bring that life and salvation to them as well. So all this is to say, as we just kind of introduce this passage this afternoon, that Pentecost is unique, and yet when you and I put our faith in Christ, we receive the same Holy Spirit and the same message to then take to those around us. The same Spirit, the same message. Let's look at this amazing passage together as the Spirit is poured out and the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. We're going to look at the miracle, the amazement, the message, and the response. So let's start with firstly the miracle, verse 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So here's this small group of 120 believers. They're together. They're actively waiting and praying for the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. And then verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now, just imagine for a minute being there that day. We read these words on the page, but just put yourself in that room. You've been waiting, praying. We thought about that last time. Actively waiting for this promise that Jesus made personally to you to come about. Not Jesus made it, but also there's all this background in the Old Testament that you've heard about, you've read for years, the time when the Messiah comes and the Spirit is poured out from on high on the church. And you think, this is about to happen. You're waiting, and then it begins to happen. Your ears start to hear this sound of a strong wind blowing, and the sound fills the house. And then you look with your eyes, and you start to see that those around you who you've been praying with for all this time, there's what looks like fire coming down upon each of them. But they're looking at you, and because it's happening to you as well. And then you open your mouth, and you all begin to open your mouths, and you begin to speak in these other languages that you've never learned before. Now, I'm not naturally much of a languages man. At school, I found languages quite hard. Did a bit of French, a bit of German. Spanish was probably the most interesting because we had a pretty decent teacher. But at school, I never really understood the point of learning other languages. At Bible college, I had the joy, actually, of learning two languages. The languages that the Bible's written in, Greek and Hebrew. And at that point, I got it. I understood why it was important to learn these languages because, well, this is the languages that the Bible's been written in. This is going to help me understand it better and serve the church better and so on. But it was hard slog, really hard slog. In fact, the only way I could do it, learn two languages with everything else going on in life and theological college, was to get up while it was still dark, very early, head into my study at college before any classes started, anything like that, get my head down, knuckle down, work really hard to just get the basics of these languages. Really hard work. What happens here on the day of Pentecost is such an amazing miracle because they haven't done any learning. They haven't had a good teacher. They haven't gone to any classes. They just begin to speak as the Holy Spirit enables them in languages that they've never learned. Never learned before. That's the miracle. Let's look at the amazement, verse 5 to 13. The amazement here. So verse 5, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So there's another crowd. There's a large crowd of Jewish people. They're either people who are visiting for the Pentecost festival, or they're settled in Jerusalem from other countries. But they hear these different languages being spoken. And verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Verse 7, utterly amazed. They asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? So they're just thinking, this is utterly amazing. You know, we're from all over the place. And take a look at verse 9 to 11. We won't read that again, but just look at that list. All these different places that these Jewish people are from. And if we had a map, you'd see that these are dotted all over the place, all around, from up here and across there and down there. These are all over the place. They hear these early believers speaking clearly about what God has done. End of verse 11. You see that there? We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages, our own tongues. Again, imagine being there. You hear the noise. Lots of people speaking all at once is often a noisy thing. Different languages being spoken, and you stop and you listen and you think, I can hear my language being spoken. He's talking in my language, but all of these guys are locals. They're all Galileans, as he puts it here. How is it that I can hear them speaking in my own language? Notice here that this is miraculous speech. It's not unintelligible speech. It's real human languages that can be understood by those who are listening there on that day. And they're amazed by it. Now, there is a smaller group there, isn't there, in verse 13. You hear all this going on. They hear people speaking all at once in different languages, and they mock them. Well, they're just drunk, aren't they? There's a small group that say that. But it seems that most people are standing there with mouths wide open, simply amazed, verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? That's a great question, and we're going to think about that now. What does this mean? What is this miracle about that causes all this amazement to all these people as they hear it in their own language? What does it actually mean? Great question to ask. Well, for a start, this is a sign, isn't it, that the gospel is for all people, all nations. Now, all nations aren't literally gathered there on that day, but representatives of nations are gathered there, as we see in that list of all these different Jews from different nations with different languages and so on. So in a kind of seed form, if you like, that's going to later flourish out in the rest of the Bible to be literally all the nations, we're just seeing that begin to happen already here on sort of day one, as it were. We have Jews, if you look from verse 5, it actually tells us Jews from every nation under heaven. And the good news about Jesus, or the wonders of God, as it's called in verse 11, the wonders God has done, is to be spoken and heard and understood by people from every nation. And we're just seeing that beginning to happen here. The gospel is for all. Also, this is, in many ways, a reversal of Babel. So I don't know if you remember back in Genesis chapter 11, you may or may not know that part of the Bible, but there's the Tower of Babel, where the nations, as it were, sort of gather together. They all speak one common language at the time, and they gather together against God to set themselves up against him. And God, as a judgment for that, confuses the language. So they don't understand each other and scatters them across the face of the earth. Well, here in Acts, we're starting to see that in reverse. The Lord beginning to bring the nations together, but this time under Christ, rather than against God. The language barrier overcome, pointing ahead to the day when people from every nation, tribe, people, and language will be before the throne worshipping the Lamb. Again, this is just beginning to happen here. This is the beginning. The rest of the Bible, this is going to unfold until we get to the end and we see that there. Every nation, tribe, people, and language before the throne worshipping the Lamb. There are other Old Testament echoes as well. We won't go into each and every one of them, but what we'll do is we'll listen in here to how the Apostle Peter answers their question. So amazed and perplexed, verse 12, they ask one another, what does this mean? And Peter's going to give a really clear answer. So the miracle, the amazement. Thirdly, the message, verse 14 to 36. 14 to 36, the message. Verse 14, Peter stands up with the 11. These are the foundational apostles we thought about last week, the ones that Jesus handpicks, the eyewitnesses, the foundation of God's great building project in this world. And here we see Peter. Let's just pause on that word, Peter. So this is the man who denied Jesus three times. I never knew him. I don't know who you're talking about. Peter, who was so confident in his own strength and power and ability, and you know, even if all disown you, I will never. I'll go to the death for you. That's Peter, isn't it, in the Gospels. And yet we know that he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. When it came to it, he walked away. And yeah, here's the same Peter, filled with the Spirit, standing up with the 11 and addressing the crowd. Verse 14, fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem. Again, let's just pause on that word, Jerusalem. What was it that Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses in, where's it going to start? Jerusalem. So again, we're seeing this begin to happen. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem. This is where the mission is going to start. This is where the message is first going to be proclaimed. Let's listen in to the message. Verse 14, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. This isn't Wetherspoons. Verse 16, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he points them back to the Old Testament. He says, listen carefully to what I say. This happening now is that you've heard about in the Old Testament. This is that. What you're hearing and seeing now is what was promised back then, that through the work of Christ, God would pour out his Spirit on all his people. So verse 17, this is from Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. The last days, as they're called here, are that whole period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We see that quite clearly in Scripture. The last days, as it's referred to there in verse 17, that whole period between Jesus' first and second coming. And Pentecost shows that these last days have arrived. It proves beyond doubt that these last days have arrived. This is right at the beginning, what we're reading here in chapter 2 of those last days. And we certainly see things that are described there, like prophecy and visions and so on, quite literally going on and happening through the pages of the book of Acts. As we go on our journey through Acts, we'll see that really clearly in this sort of foundational period of the apostles and the early church. But I want to say as well that I think there is also something here in the sense that prophesying more generally is speaking of the Lord and what he's done. And what I mean by that is, well, that's what's happening, isn't it, on this day. So verse 11, what do we see? We hear them declaring or speaking the wonders of God. And then Peter says, this is that, prophesying. So they're, in other words, they're declaring or speaking the wonders of God, speaking of the Lord and what he's done in that more general sense is prophesying. And the point with that is that at least one of the results of the Spirit being poured out on all God's people is that all God's people will be able to declare the wonders of God, will be able to tell of the Lord and what he has done. And it's all God's people. Well, we see that, don't we? Verse 17, sons and daughters, young men and old men. Verse 18, my servants, both men and women. So sons, daughters, the young, the elderly, men, women, God's Spirit enabling them all to speak, to declare the mighty deeds that God has done in and through Jesus. Now, Joel's prophecy here points us as well to the end of the last days. So it begins here in Acts. It goes on to when Christ returns. Verse 19 and 20, we see that talk of the great and glorious day of the Lord when Christ returns in power and great glory to judge and make all things new. But between the day of Pentecost and the day of the Lord is what we see here, the day of salvation. So verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Day of salvation. As people hear the wonderful things God has done through Jesus and call out to him to be saved, they will be saved, is the promise here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter's just beginning here really to explain to the crowd what's going on, answering that question, what does this mean? He's beginning to do that by pointing them back to God's word. The Spirit's been poured out. The last days have arrived. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And now Peter begins to talk more about that Lord. The one who, if we call on him, will be saved. He begins to talk more about the Lord. Verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus, who healed the sick, who quite literally raised the dead. Jesus, who turned water into wine, who walked on water like it was the pavement. Jesus, who did physical, real, tangible miracles. He's not just any old man, he's the man, he's God's man, the Lord, the Savior, the promised King. And God proved that by what Jesus did. In other words, Jesus didn't just come and say, I am the Lord, I am the King, I am the Savior. He demonstrated it in real, physical, tangible, miraculous ways that God enabled him to do. Peter talks about Jesus' life. He talks about what Jesus did. He talks about the man. And he talks about the miracles as well. And he talks about, verse 23, Jesus' death. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And what we see there in those verses is that Jesus' life was in God's hands. You know, God was the one who, you know, through him did these miracles to prove that he was who he said he was. But also his death, verse 23, was in God's hands. Now it was, and we see there, if you look at that verse, a great travesty of justice, wasn't it? Killed by you, says Peter to the crowds, with the help of wicked men. So Peter doesn't dress it up to be something it's not. He says it was a wicked thing, crucifying Jesus. You did it, he says, with the help of wicked men. But at the same time, it was part of God's great salvation plan. Beginning of verse 23, handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, his plan. What he decided beforehand would happen. That is because for anyone to call on the name of the Lord and be saved, as we've just heard Peter preach about, for salvation to be possible, Christ had to die to take our sin, to take the punishment for our sin in our place, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the sin needed paying for, the debt needed paying, the punishment needed to be paid. So Peter preaches the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now the agony there is literally birth pain. So the picture that Peter is giving as he preaches this sermon, we're sort of looking through it again, re-preaching it this afternoon. But as we look at this sermon, he uses this picture of a woman in labor. Birth pains. Now, anyone who's had a baby will know that when it's time for a baby to come out, it's coming out one way or another. Now, here the picture is that death itself cannot hold Jesus back. It cannot keep him in, as it were. Like a baby can't stay in the womb, Jesus can't stay in the tomb. Death can't hold the Son of God down. It was, what does he say? It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is exactly what was promised in the Old Testament as well. So Peter quotes the Psalm of David in verse 25. The big point, if you take a look down, is there in verse 27. You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And then Peter turns around verse 29 and basically says, well, I'm pretty sure I can take you to David's tomb. I'm pretty sure we can go there right now. I can show you that he's dead. He's still there. His body has seen decay. And yet David said, you will not let me see decay. You won't abandon me to the grave. Peter knows full well that David is in the grave and is decaying. But, he says, David was a prophet. He trusted God's promise, in other words, that one of his descendants would be king of God's people forever. Now, who can be a king forever? No one can be a king forever, can they? I mean, kings die, and then another king comes and he dies. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. David was a king, great king. He died. His son died. His son died. His son died. How can anyone be a king forever? You can't be a king forever unless you're raised from the dead. And then you can be a king forever. Verse 31, seeing what was to come, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. He's saying we've seen it. We've seen it with our own eyes. We've seen the risen Lord Jesus. We can tell you for sure that David's still in the grave, but Jesus isn't. God raised him to life. We've seen it to be that king of God's people forever. And then verse 33, Peter really goes on here to press home his sermon. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God. This is the place of power, the place of authority, the place of rule. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So just as we're listening in to Peter here, we're seeing him, aren't we, preach the man, the miracles, the cross, the resurrection, the fact that Jesus is the promised king, the one who will be king forever of God's people, and his ascension, exalted to the right hand of God, and his enthronement as Lord over all. And to back that up, he quotes another psalm of David in verse 34 to 35. You can see that there. But do you see here how Peter connects the events of Pentecost to Jesus? He doesn't see them as two completely separate things, where you've got Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. Oh, and you've also got this thing called Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes. He doesn't divide them like that. He connects them. He shows how Jesus and all he did leads to Pentecost and all that happened there and the Spirit coming as was promised. Peter basically here shows us that it's because of Jesus that the Spirit comes. So it's because of Jesus, what we might call the gospel events of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement as Lord and King. It's because of Jesus that the Holy Spirit can now be poured out on all God's people, that we can know that blessing of God's Spirit. Also, it works the other way too. What the crowds are seeing and hearing at Pentecost is a clear sign that Jesus is Lord. So the fact that the Spirit has come in a really obvious, undeniable way testifies to the fact, proves the fact that Jesus is right now Lord and King, that his saving work is done, that he's now seated on the throne in fulfillment of all those promises and prophecies like the Psalms of David, that the promised last days have arrived. The Spirit has now been poured out from on high, that the good news will now go out from Jerusalem to all the nations. What they're seeing and hearing on that day is evidence, is proof that Jesus is Lord, and all these things will now happen. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. Know for certain, in other words, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, the promised King. We've seen the miracle, the amazement, the message, and finally the response. Verse 37 to 41, the response. The people here hear that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. They hear that. And they hear that they crucified him. Jesus is Lord and Messiah, but that same one who is Lord and Messiah is the one they've just recently crucified. They hear those two things, and how do they respond? They're cut to the heart. Now, you know, that ought to be the same for us. As we hear who Jesus is, Lord and Messiah, and yet our sins nailed him to the cross, we ought to also be cut to the heart, convicted of our sin. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You notice what Peter promises that day? He holds out before the people who are there that day this promise, forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that, if you're a Christian here this afternoon, isn't that the joy of salvation? Knowing that all of your sins are forgiven, every single one, and that you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, among us. Isn't that the joy of salvation? And all those sins are forgiven, and you have the Spirit. We have the Spirit dwelling in us, giving us joy, giving us peace, giving us life, giving us hope, changing us as well. Not leaving us as we were, but changing our hearts, enabling us to follow the Lord, enabling us to obey the Lord, enabling us to know God personally. Let's never lose the wonder of that, that we can know God personally. We couldn't without the Spirit. We could know about him. We could know some facts and intellectual stuff about God. But know him personally, we couldn't do that without the Spirit. Let's never lose the wonder of that, that we can know him personally. Forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, that is a promise to them. But notice it's also a promise to those of every generation and every location. So every generation, your children, your descendants, those after you, every location, all who are far off. In fact, who is it a promise to? All whom the Lord our God will call. That means that that promise, forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation, in other words, is a promise that still stands today. It still stands right now. But like on this day of Pentecost, we must respond. So the promise is there, but we have to respond to it. And Peter tells them how. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. To repent is to turn. 180 degrees, I was facing this way, with my back to you, Lord, rejecting you, hating you, against you. Repent is to do a 180. I was facing this way, and now I face this way. It also, I face you, in other words. I trust in you. I put my trust in you. I cling to you. That's repentance. It also involves sorrow for sin. So we see that here. They're cut to the heart. It's not a casual sort of, yeah, I suppose I should repent. We're cut to the heart that our sins, my sin, your sin, nailed Jesus to the cross. And so there's a sorrow there for the fact that I was ever facing this way in the first place, that I ever rejected you in the first place, that my sins were even there in the first place. And so our repentance comes with a sorrow. We're cut to the heart. Sorry, Lord. We turn to him and we trust in him alone for salvation, not, you know, trust in him and also these other things I do. Trust in him alone for salvation. Repent and be baptized. That's the sign that you've done that, that you have turned to Christ in repentance and faith. He asked us then to be baptized. We did that recently with four folks from this church, to the sign that they had done that. They turned to the Lord. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them. I love that. We get to the end of this sermon from Peter. Just being up here this afternoon, it's really hard to do it justice. I feel like I'm mangling it up. It's better just to read it. But here's Peter's sermon. He gets to the end, you think, yes. And he says, with many other words, Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. I love that. He doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't say, there's my sermon, over to you. He keeps warning them, keeps pleading with them, keeps proclaiming Jesus. Doesn't give up on them. The folks you know that you've perhaps given up on, they've heard it. Now, perhaps there is sometimes a time, isn't there, where we say, I've said it, and trust them to the Lord. I'm not denying that. The Bible does say that. But is there also a time where we keep going? With many other words, he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Actually, better translated there. Be saved. Be saved from this corrupt generation. There's something in that, isn't there? It's not just that we are saved from the coming judgment. We are. What's the big thing we're saved from? God's wrath, God's judgment, God's anger. That's the biggest thing we need saving from. But also, be saved from this present corrupt generation. When you are saved, when I'm saved, we are saved out of, from this corrupt, sinful generation in which we live. In other words, the generation that rejects Christ still, We're saved out of that. We're now people who love him and follow him. But here's the wonderful thing, and we'll see this in Acts. We're saved from this corrupt generation, and then it's like the Lord Jesus sends us back in with the message. Not to become the same again, but to go in to that generation to which we belong and proclaim the gospel. Let them know about Jesus so that they can call on the name of the Lord and be saved as well. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, what a baptism service that must have been. 4 we had recently, 3,000 they had on that day. Now, I haven't said much about Pentecost itself, as in what's the background to that. I'll just say just a sentence here. It was basically a great harvest festival in the Old Testament. Well, by the time we get to the end of our passage here, there is a great harvest, isn't there? Fulfillment of that harvest in the Old Testament, a harvest of souls. 3,000 people saved, coming to faith in Christ. That's the message of Pentecost. In a sense, we've been listening in, haven't we, to someone else's preaching this afternoon, the Apostle Peter's. But what does it mean for you and for me? I'm just going to highlight a few things briefly. Firstly, we need to listen. Listen to Peter's preaching. Listen to the apostolic preaching, the preaching of the apostles that we see. This is one example in Acts, there's others as well. The New Testament is full, essentially, of their preaching, their teaching, their message. We need to listen to it. Let me just point that out to you. So come back with me. Verse 14, listen carefully to what I say. Verse 22, fellow Israelites, listen to this. He says it a couple of times in this sermon. Listen, listen. We need to listen to hear the good news about Jesus from the mouth and the mouths of those who were the first eyewitnesses, the apostles Jesus chose. We need to hear the good news from them. This Bible, this is where we hear the good news. This is where we go to discover what is the gospel, what is the good news about Jesus, and how should I respond to it? We need to listen to what they say, to the Bible's words, words about Jesus, like we saw Peter talk about, the great gospel events, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement as Lord and King over all. You know, the man, the miracles, the life, the death, all those things, those great gospel events. We find those words here. We need to listen to them. Words about how our sins nailed him to the cross. We need to hear that. We need to listen to that. And wonderfully, words about how forgiveness and the Spirit of God are promised to all who turn to him. And that's the second thing we all need to do. Firstly, we need to listen. Secondly, we need to respond. So we need to listen, but not just keep it there at the level of, well, I've heard it, I think I get it, but respond to it. Again, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So a simple question this afternoon, have you done that? Have you repented? Have you turned from your sin and turned and trusted in Christ alone? Have you been baptized as a sign that you have done that, that God has done that in you? If you do, we're promised here that you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. You will receive salvation. If you don't, then again, the words here are very clear that there is a coming, verse 20, great and glorious day of the Lord, when the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, for that coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And if on that day you have not turned to Christ, then you will face that day of judgment alone. No Savior. So we need to listen. We need to respond. Thirdly, we can know for certain that Jesus is Lord. We can know for certain that Jesus, who was crucified by our sin nailed him to the cross, God raised him up. He ascended to heaven. He's now enthroned as Lord of all. We can know for certain. Take a look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, or know for certain. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, Luke wrote his first sort of part one, Luke's gospel. He wrote that and he tells us at the beginning why. He says, I wrote it so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And in many ways, that kind of purpose continues on through into volume two, Acts, that we may know the certainty of the things we've been taught. So if you're a Christian here this afternoon, you might think, well, yeah, I do listen to the words of God. I have repented and been baptized. You can know the certainty this afternoon that Jesus is Lord. Let all Israel be assured of this. Know for certain. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And finally, one other thing. This passage should spur us on to be his witnesses today, shouldn't it? As we see the mission just beginning to get started, this should spur us on to be witnesses. The same message Peter preached has been passed on, the baton has been passed on. We've received it, it's in our hands. That should spur us on to proclaim that message, to be faithful to the same message, to not deviate from it. This message is the message we proclaim. The same message in the power of the same Spirit. And we do that as the church gathered. We do that as the church scattered, as we go to our different workplaces tomorrow or weeks off or whatever we're doing, our families, our communities, wherever the Lord has placed us. We take that same message in the power of the same Spirit. We remain faithful to it. We pass it on to others. We began with that quote from John Stott, as a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. But praise God that because of Jesus, the Spirit has been poured out, bringing life to us, salvation to us, empowering us to play our part in taking the good news to those around us, so that through the gospel, the Spirit might bring life and salvation to them. And empower them to take the message to others around them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage of scripture. As we read Peter's words especially, we're humbled to realize, Lord, that he stood up that day, empowered by your Spirit, and proclaimed that gospel so boldly. And Lord, as we read those words, as we hear those words again this afternoon, Lord, we pray that we would listen. We pray that we would respond as we're called to here. We pray that we would know for certain that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And that we would be spurred on to take the same message in the power of the same Spirit to those around us. As your church gathered and as your church scattered wherever you've placed us. Help us be faithful, Lord, to the same message, the same great gospel events of Jesus' life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement as Lord over all. And the fact, Lord, that whoever, anyone who calls on your name will be saved. Spur us on, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Help us to take your message to those around us, we pray. For your glory. Amen.